We began a new series last week called One Hit Wonders. We are looking at the books in the Bible that have only one chapter in them. And we began last week with the book of Obadiah. And we come this morning all the way into the New Testament to what I think is one of the neatest stories in Scripture. Philemon. Now, Philemon, it's just a little story. You'll find it on the page right before Hebrews in your Bibles. And I say the page. It is only 25 verses. So turn in your Bibles to Philemon because we're just going to, I'm going to set the stage for the story and then we're just going to tell the story. Philemon is the story of a wealthy man. Now, we know he was wealthy because he lived in a day and a time when most people had one room to call home. But Philemon had a house, and it was a house big enough to host a public gathering. And I'll explain that. Philemon lived in the city of Colossae. It was a city in the Roman province of Asia, what today we would call Turkey. And at some point, Philemon found himself in the neighboring city of Ephesus, about 25 miles away. You might recognize that name. That's where we get our book of Ephesians from. It was a letter to Ephesus. And while Philemon was in Ephesus, so was the Apostle Paul. Paul served in Ephesus for about 2 years. And so while Philemon was there, he hears from the lips of Paul for the first time the story, the good news of Jesus. And Philemon becomes a Christian. And so Philemon goes back to the city of Colossae. He takes the good news of Jesus with him. And Philemon offers his home as a place for this early church, these new Christians to meet. And over the course of time, Philemon becomes a church leader in his own right. He becomes a trusted fellow minister. He becomes a valuable supporter to Paul in his ministry. We also know that Philemon was a wealthy man because he owned slaves. Now, that sounds kind of shocking to us 21st century Americans. We think, wait, what? You mean, what is this Christian man, this church leader, doing owning slaves? It's a complicated question. But I need to point out that slavery in the first century Roman world is very different from the slavery that stains our own American history. Rome did not practice a race-based slavery where you would be regarded as a slave simply because of the color of your skin. In Roman society, anyone could become a slave, and you could become a slave in a variety of ways. For instance, you could become a slave through combat. If you went to war against the Romans and you lost, guess what? You became a part of the spoils of war as a slave. Another way you could become a slave was by committing a crime. If you committed a crime, a part of the Roman justice system was that you could be sentenced to a period of slavery to pay for your crime. A third way that you could become a slave was that you could sell yourself into slavery, or you could sell your children into slavery. There might be some parents this morning that think, no. We might wonder, why on earth would anyone ever do that? Well, quite simple, really. As a slave, you were often better off, better provided for, had a better living situation than you did as a free, poor person. As a slave, at least you're thinking, hey, I've got guaranteed work, I've got a guaranteed place to live, and I've got guaranteed food in my stomach. On my own, I don't have that. And this often put parents in a very tough position because you think, if I keep my children, I'm not going to be able to feed either one of us, and my children will die. But if I sell my child into slavery, they potentially have a future, and we have enough to survive on. And so it forced a lot of people into that really tough choice. The final way you could become a slave, I shouldn't say the final way, but the other major way was through debt. If you needed a large sum of money and you didn't have the assets to borrow it, or you owed a large sum of money and couldn't repay it, your own life became collateral for the loan. There was no bankruptcy in first century Roman society. And so you would serve as a slave until that debt was paid in full. And in Roman society, slavery wasn't always a permanent station. People entered into and left slavery all the time. And slaves filled all sorts of walks of life and social roles. Slaves could be ship captains, business managers, doctors, accountants, craftsmen, and artists. The bottom line is that slavery was just woven into the fabric of Roman society. It was a cultural reality on which their entire economy was based. Historians tell us that about a full one-third of the population of the empire were slaves. That's a lot of people. Now, when Jesus came, it wasn't his mission to overthrow Rome. The early church's mission wasn't to start a political movement to do away with slavery. The New Testament early church leaders, the apostles, the New Testament writers simply were dealing with the cultural reality as it existed. And so the New Testament never explicitly condones nor condemns slavery. They just deal with the deck that was handed to them. Now, this is not to paint an idyllic picture of slavery in Roman society. For instance, unskilled slaves were assigned by the thousands to work in quarries and in mines where conditions were brutal and lifespans were very short. Legally, slaves were regarded as property, not as persons. And so an owner could do with a slave whatever they wanted to do, and there were some owners that treated their slaves very harshly. And for this reason, escaped slaves, fugitive slaves, were a real issue. There were bounty hunters, slave hunters, who would go throughout the empire hunting down escaped slaves for their reward. If you lived in a city, there would be wanted posters that gave a detailed description of the escaped slave and offering a reward for their capture and return. And escaped slaves could be severely beaten. They could even be killed. Often what happened is they would be branded across their foreheads with the letters F-U-G, which stood for fugitivus. I got it, Tim. I told him, what word do you think we get from that? Fugitivus. Fugitive. But they don't pronounce their V's like V's. They pronounce them like W's. And I had a hard time getting my lips around that this week. But, so everybody would know, watch out for this guy. Escaped slave, they might do it again. If you see them on their own, turn them in. That was the reality. And so early church leaders, the apostles and New Testament writers such as Paul and Peter, the way they confronted slavery was to completely redefine the master-slave relationship. And they reminded both Christian masters and slaves to recognize the fact that they both served a greater master in Christ. And this biblical teaching completely undermined the foundation for slavery, both in the ancient world and in the modern. And so even though the early church didn't force the empire to change through outside political pressure, they certainly planted the seeds that ultimately led to the abolition of slavery. They changed it from the inside out by changing one life and one heart at a time. This brings us to the second major character in our story. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. He belonged to Philemon. And there are hints within the letter of Philemon that he was a debt slave, because Paul talks about paying Philemon for whatever Onesimus owed him. He also reminds Philemon that he owes him for his own eternal life. So most scholars believe that he was likely a debt slave. We don't know what the debt was. We don't know how much it was. But apparently at some point along the way, Onesimus thinks, I'm never going to repay this debt. And so he runs away. He escapes Philemon. He escapes the city of Colossae. In fact, he leaves the whole province of Asia. And he goes 1,000 miles away. He escapes all the way to the capital city of Rome. Get as far away as possible to a city of 1 million people. And Onesimus goes to the big city for the same reason that a lot of people go to the big city today. And that is to get lost in the crowd. And so there Onesimus is, this fugitive in a city of 1 million people. And guess who he runs into? Of all people, the Apostle Paul. The very guy that had led his former master to Christ. Now, we don't know how this meeting happened because Paul was in Roman custody. Paul was in the first century equivalent of wearing an ankle monitor. He was chained, literally chained, to a Roman guard and assigned to house arrest. Now, if you know your book of Acts, the reality is this. It's more like the Roman guard was chained to him. Because Paul continued to teach and minister young Christian leaders. He wrote letters to the churches, and every day people came to his house to hear him teach. And somehow, some way, Philemon or Onesimus was one of those people. Maybe he heard about this group of people that helped those in need who had nothing. Maybe he heard about a group of people who treated slaves as though they were brothers and sisters, as fellow human beings. But for whatever the reason, Onesimus finds himself in Paul's presence, hearing the good news of Jesus. And just like his master before him, Onesimus becomes a Christian. And over time, Onesimus becomes a very valuable helper to Paul, a fellow minister. He supports Paul in his ministry. This means that Paul and Onesimus have a problem. Because legally, Onesimus still belongs to Philemon. Philemon is one of Paul's dear friends and supporters. You talk about a conflict of interest. Legally, Paul is a Roman citizen, and guess what Roman law requires him to do? Send Onesimus back or face the legal consequences. Paul's own teaching is a problem here. Paul wrote a letter to the Romans where he is living at this point in the story. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul says a couple of things that bear on this. Number one is that we are to respect the governing authorities and we are to obey the law of the land unless the law of man contradicts the law of God. The other thing that Paul says to the Romans is, leave no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. Which means we're to have no ongoing debt except for loving each other. So Paul's own teaching in the New Testament would say, Onesimus, you need to go back. So what does Paul do? What does Onesimus do? Well, we have the answer right here in our Bibles in this little story. And what happens is Paul sends Onesimus back to Colossae along with another fellow minister by the name of Tychicus. And some of this we're able to put together because when he sends them back with two letters. One is the letter to the Colossians. And the other is this little letter to Philemon. And he sends them back with this letter. And this letter is one of the most heartfelt, intimate letters we have from Paul. It is gut-wrenchingly personal. And we see how important it is to Paul because he mentions in the letter that he writes it with his own hand. Normally, Paul used a secretary, and he would dictate the letter, and they would write it down. We get a hint of this in Galatians. Paul tells the Galatians, see what large letters I write with. And church tradition tells us that Paul had a problem with his eyes. Maybe he's like some of us who have to wear glasses. Paul couldn't see too well, and so he had to write with large letters. But Paul, he's not dictating this to anybody. He's writing it with his own hand. It's that important to him. Now imagine Onesimus standing there on Philemon's doorstep. With this letter in hand. What fear fills his heart? What questions bounce through his mind? And what about Philemon? What was he thinking? Was he angry? Did he want to punish him? When he sees this escaped slave, he's now returned of his own free will. And in my mind's eye, I imagine them kind of staring at each other speechlessly. They're at a loss for words. And in my mind's eye, it's raining because everything's more dramatic in the rain, right? And so they stare at one another, and finally Philemon stumbles. What? How did you? Why are you? And Onesimus reaches into his leather satchel and he pulls out a small piece of rolled up papyrus paper and he hands it to Philemon. And as Philemon begins to unroll it, Onesimus kind of mumbles quietly, it's for you and the church. And Philemon unrolls it far enough to see that it's from his very good friend, the Apostle Paul. Thinks about it for a moment and he says, well, come in. I'll call the brothers and sisters together, but you must be hungry. Get something to eat. You know where everything is. And then we'll decide what to do with you. Later that evening, Tychicus stands before the gathered believers. And he unrolls this small piece of papyrus paper. And he begins to read. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Though this letter is very personal, we might be kind of shocked to see that it's not private. Did you notice that Philemon is not the only one this letter is addressed to? It's also addressed to a woman by the name of Apphia, likely his wife. Paul calls her a sister. She might be a sister, but I think he means sister in Christ. It's also addressed to another male in their household named Archippus. Paul calls him a fellow soldier in Christ. But do you see the fourth addressee? This letter is also addressed to whom? The church. The whole church that meets at their house. Now picture this in your minds. Whether it was Tychicus or somebody else, somebody is reading this letter to the church. And sitting right there while this letter is being read publicly is Onesimus and Philemon. And I can hear our 21st century American objections right now. Paul, what are you doing? This is private. This is a personal matter. This is none of their business. But Paul doesn't see it that way. And neither does God. The body of Christ has a role to play in our personal lives. When it comes to accountability, when it comes to encouragement to do the right thing, your Christian brothers and sisters have a part to play. Now, not in a gossipy, salacious, judgmental sort of way, but in a I love you, I'm here with you, I'm in this with you, and I want what's best for you sort of way. And I think one of the first lessons from Philemon to the 21st century is this. Get over yourselves and let the church be the church. The New Testament doesn't know any of this. This is my church life and this is my personal life and never shall these two mix. Tychicus continues reading. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all of his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, we may want to judge Philemon with our modern sensibilities, but let there be no doubt about the sincerity of his faith. He truly loved the Lord. He had a devout faith. His love for the believers was well known, and he was a valuable supporter of Paul's ministry. And Paul is genuinely thankful for everything that he's done. And he wants that to only deepen. He wants it to continue. What he's saying is, Philemon, everything you've done up to this point has been great. Now I want to challenge you to go further. I want to challenge you to go deeper. Tychicus continues, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful to both you and to me. Now, Paul's not one to throw his apostolic authority around unnecessarily. He wants Philemon to do the right thing, not because he has to, but because he wants to. But still, there's a subtle pressure being applied here, as if Paul is saying, Philemon, this is your chance to be the kind of Christian we all know you are. And he calls Onesimus his son, his spiritual child in the faith. Well, guess who else is his son in the faith? Philemon. And if Onesimus is Paul's son in the faith and Philemon is Paul's son in the faith, what does that make Philemon? And Onesimus. Brothers. Brothers. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back, not as a fugitive slave, but as a brother in Christ. And there's a beautiful turn of phrase here in verse 11 that we completely miss in the English. Because Onesimus, do you know what his name means? Useful. That was his name. Useful. What a name for an escaped slave, right? Not very useful. So when Paul says he used to be useless to you, but now he's useful to both you and to me in ways that neither of us ever imagined. Think of the richness there. This is such a beautiful picture of the life transformation that is possible only in Jesus. Useless becomes useful. Quick-tempered becomes patient. Surly becomes gentle. Fear becomes hope. Soused becomes sober. Onesimus' story of transformation is my story of transformation. It's your story of transformation. And I imagine, as Tychicus read that sentence there, that he got choked up a little bit. He clears his throat and continues, verse 12, I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Do you hear Paul's tenderness in these words? He calls Onesimus his very heart. Paul cares very deeply for this man. And he provided a very valuable service to Paul while he was chained to a Roman guard. But he didn't want to take advantage of Philemon. He didn't want to presume upon him. And so he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And here's what I think Paul's hope is. I will send Onesimus back to do the right thing. And I pray that Philemon does the right thing. And what he's hoping Philemon will do is send Onesimus back to Paul. This time not as an escaped slave, but willingly as a partner in Christ. Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, if you'll permit me to geek out here for just a second, there's something very interesting in the language that Paul uses here. He talks about Onesimus' separation from Paul as though it was brought about by someone else. The grammar assumes that someone else did the separating. Bible scholars call it the divine subjective. Now, this isn't to say that Onesimus didn't run away of his own free will. He did. But the implication here is that even in his rebellious choice, God was behind the scenes working an even greater plan. Onesimus had his plan and his purpose in running away, but God was working a greater plan and a greater purpose. And one of the great lessons in Philemon is the providence of God. You see, even when you're doing your own thing, God is still doing His thing. Remember that. Even when you're doing your own thing, God is still doing His thing. He is the great cosmic conductor, orchestrating things behind the scenes, even using our mistakes, our sins, and our failures to fulfill His beautiful plan. And think about this. What are the chances? And I wish somebody here is a mathematical genius. Run the numbers for me if you can figure it out. But what are the chances that Onesimus flees Philemon and Colossae, goes all the way to Rome, a city of 1 million people? And who does he run into in Rome? The one person on the entire planet who not only can tell him about Jesus, but it also led his former master to Christ. Folks, that is not coincidence. That's providence. That is the hand of God working behind the scenes. And the same providential hand that worked in Onesimus' life is the same hand of God that is working in your life. Even through your mistakes and failures, and like Onesimus, like Jonah before him, you can't run far enough. You can't hide well enough to keep God from using even the worst of your experiences to accomplish something better. Now that's the comforting part of this point. But there's also a challenging part of this point. And that is this. Like Onesimus, to experience that something better, sometimes you have to go back and do the difficult thing. You have to go back and face that fear. You have to go back and talk to that one person you never wanted to talk to again. You have to go back and forgive the person that hurt you so deeply. Do you think it was easy for Onesimus to go back? He fled 1,000 miles to get away from this man. And now he goes 1,000 miles back. It was probably the hardest thing that Onesimus ever did. Sean and I were talking about this earlier this week, talking about what was going through Onesimus' mind. Did he argue with God? God, do you really want me to reconcile with this man? Did he think about turning away? So, hey, I could hit the road again. When he first sees the city of Colossae as he rounds over a hill, did he have second thoughts? You see, we might have a hard time putting ourselves in the shoes of a slave. But I think everybody here has been in a situation you'd rather not be in, right? We've all worked a horrible job. We've all had an awful boss. We've all been in a task, a duty that we'd rather not do. And what I want you to know is that God has something better for you, but often the path to something better is the difficult path. God's best is rarely found down easy street. Jesus has asked Onesimus to do the hard thing, and now he asks Philemon to do the hard thing. But he says there is a reward. Paul says, you now have Onesimus back. not just for his useful life as a slave, but you have him for all eternity as a brother. Now, Roman law says he's property, not a person. But did you notice the language that Paul uses here? He calls him a fellow man. Philemon, Onesimus is your fellow human being. He has red blood flowing through his veins just like you do. He has the same hopes and dreams and fears that you do. But he isn't just your fellow man. Even more importantly, he is your brother in Christ. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me for your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Paul asked Philemon to do what would be unthinkable outside of Christ. Welcome Onesimus as a brother, as a partner, just like you would welcome Paul. And here's another great lesson from this one-hit wonder. Who you are, who you were outside of Christ, doesn't matter inside of Christ. Who you were before you met Jesus does not define you after you've met Jesus. We live in a world of factions and cliques. We love to slap labels on people. We love to pigeonhole them. And we divide ourselves. We divide ourselves over politics, over skin color, over money, over education, over social interests. But all of that becomes secondary the moment you walk through those doors. All of that gets pushed to the side the moment you come out of that baptistry. At the foot of the cross, white and black, red and brown, don't matter. At the feet of Jesus, Democrat and Republican, left and right, they don't matter. You might be a redneck or a hipster, blue collar, white collar. You might have been the coolest kid in school, or you might have been a loner out on the fringe. It doesn't matter anymore. Because in Jesus, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. One more thing I want to point out to you in this story, and that is the power of a peacemaker. Paul is a peacemaker. And you notice he lays his own neck on the line to bring these two divided souls together. Whatever debt Onesimus had, Paul says, I'll pay it out of my own account. If he stole anything from you, I've got it covered. Paul wasn't going to let anything keep this reconciliation from taking place. And so are there broken relationships that God can use you to be a peacemaker? Can common ground be found in Jesus through you? What are you willing to give? What are you willing to do to make peace possible? And then Paul ends this letter with a tender expectation and personal greetings from loved ones. Verse 22, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, as so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And with those closing words, Tychicus rolls up the small piece of papyrus, and he looks at both Philemon and Onesimus in the eyes, and then he bows his head in prayer. And this is where we need Paul Harvey to come in and say, and now for the rest of the story. Because we want to know, how does this story end? What does Philemon do? What happens to Onesimus? We want to know. Well, the Bible doesn't answer that question, but church history gives us a clue. An early church father by the name of Ignatius, writing about 50 years after this letter, writes a letter to the church in Ephesus. It's addressed to the bishop of Ephesus. Think of senior pastor, okay? And guess what his name was? Onesimus. And if Onesimus was a young man at the time Philemon was written, as young slaves, prize slaves often were, this is entirely possible. And Ignatius uses some of the same language to describe that Onesimus as Paul does in this letter. And church tradition tells us that Philemon became the bishop of the church in Colossae, and Onesimus became the bishop of the church in the nearby city of Ephesus, which tells me that Onesimus, or that Philemon, did send him back, and he went back to serve in Ephesus. And think of this. Here's two men, a former master and a former slave, now brothers in Christ, serving as partners in ministry in sister churches. That kind of thing is only possible with Jesus. Regardless of how this story ends, it's not over. It's still being written. It's being written in my life, and it's being written in your life. And so I ask you this morning, how does the next chapter of Philemon go? You tell me. Would you please stand with me as we pray?